Turning this evening to the book of Numbers, chapter 22 and verse 22. Numbers, chapter 22, verse 22. These words, "And God's anger was kindled because he went. Balaam went to Balak, the king of Moab. And the angel of the Lord stood in the way for an adversary against him. Now he was riding upon his ass, and his two servants were with him." And our subject is light from a false prophet. And we saw in our previous study that it is a remarkable thing with Balaam, because he was given to see and to relate to Balak pure truth, real prophecy, long-term prophecy, as well as short-term prophecy. Not only accurate prophecy about the blessedness of Israel and her immediate future, but even long-term prophecy about great kings in the future, and notably the greatest king of all, the precious seed of Israel, Jesus Christ, Lord and Saviour. Now, he didn't seem to understand these prophecies himself, and it is true they are couched poetically and mysteriously, because it was not fit to understand them. But if there had been any heart in Balaam or in Balak, the king of Moab, or in any others who heard published these great announcements, well, they would have constituted a call to repentance to them. But there was no inclination to understand them at all. Now, really, we're looking at the last experiences of the children of Israel before they enter into Canaan, into the Promised Land. The final distractions, the final battles and skirmishes that would deter them. And one of the greatest of them all is the battle with the Moabites. But apart from initial confrontation, it was never really fought, because Balaam introduced to Moab and to Midian a strategy for dealing with Israel. And it lasted up to a point. It was a peaceful means of overcoming Israel and spoiling their entry into the land. This false prophet, this enchanter, this conjurer of Midian, he understood certain things, and from the revelation which God gave him, which he announced, he gleaned something. He gleaned that the whole success of Israel, which was at the hand of the Lord, depended upon their distinctiveness, depended upon their non-involvement with idolatry. It depended upon their maintaining purity in their religion. Now, they committed many sins and much faithlessness, but their rejection came and their punishment came really for this. And so Balaam's strategy, which was given to him clearly by Satan, and which is one of Satan's principal strategies in every age, was to get the Israelites to intermingle with the Moabites and not to give up Israel's God, but to take up alongside Israel's God the tokens of worship of Moab and even of Midian, and to do two things at once. So infiltration was the strategy, and thereby accomplishing this, that God would be displeased with Israel and would punish them, and they might be overthrown in that way. Well, of course, there was always the risk, though Balaam didn't understand this, that God would discipline Israel, which he did, with a plague, with a severe punishment, and bring them to their heels so that they could be purged and go forward once again. However, that was the strategy. "Don't fight them," he eventually said to Balak. "I cannot curse them. Don't fight them. They cannot lose. They are blessed of God. You must find peaceable means to overcome them. Infiltration is the answer. Draw their men into cohabitation with the Moabite women and into their religion. just make impure the whole host of Israel. They're too vast, too numerous to fight. And look at the success they've had. God brought them out of Egypt, their God. There is no greater might than Egypt. Egypt could swallow us all up, and yet they were brought out of Egypt. We cannot fight them. You must find non-military means. This is the solution. And that was the strategy of Balaam. And it was Satan clearly that gave it to him. The New Testament almost explicitly tells us that, not quite, but almost, that this satanic wile of Balaam's is the one that is still operating even in New Testament times and even to this day. So confusion of the people of God, taking away their distinctiveness, intermingling them with worldlings and worldly ways, that takes away the power of God and the blessing of God. And so that is the way to stop the true Church of Christ in its tracks. That's why these things are so important. That's why as we go through these books of Moses, we see the same theme recurring repeatedly, and we have to touch on it. It is so very important. Well, let's sweep through. It's a warm evening. I'm going to go very quickly. Let's sweep through these extraordinary records. And down in verse 22 of chapter 22, God's anger was kindled. And it's a very strange narrative. And it shocks many believers, many of us, when we first read it. This doesn't sound like the Bible. This doesn't sound at all like the Bible, we think. Whatever is going on. An ass that can see an angel of the Lord and turn out of the way. An ass that can speak. It's so unusual for the biblical narratives. And yet it's so long. So it demands our attention. Well, there at the end of verse 22, Balaam is riding upon his ass and his two servants were with him. He's a man of stature and honor. He's no doubt made a lot of money from his fortune telling. And his prophecies, his divinations. He's famous. He's famous enough for the Moabite king to be depending upon him to curse the Israelites, to fetch up some curse that would be effective. He was a superstitious man, Balak, and he believed in Balaam. And verse 23, the strange things are introduced. The ass saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way. Now, it is most probable that the angel of the Lord here is a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ, because as a rule, the term angel of the Lord in the Old Testament is identified generally as divine, a theophany, a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ himself. But anyway, the ass saw him with his sword drawn in his hand, and he swerved out of the way and went into a field. And Balaam smote the ass. He didn't see the angel of the Lord. He is the prophet, supposedly, who is going to bring about, so Balak hopes, the defeat of the Israelites. But he can't see it, but his ass can. And verse 24, the angel of the Lord stood in another difficult place. I think the princes of Moab had gone on ahead, perhaps, and were waiting at some distance for Balaam to come. There's no sign of them here, but there's a narrow path between vineyards, a wall on either side, and the ass sees the angel of the Lord and thrusts herself into the wall, and Balaam's foot is crushed and he's hurt, and so he hits out at the ass again. And then again, the event is repeated in verse 26. You're probably very familiar with this narrative. This time there's no way out, no way to turn. So in verse 27, the ass falls down under Balaam. And Balaam now, well, he feels that the ass is mocking him. He feels insulted by this creature. And he smites the ass again with a staff. And at that point, verse 28, the Lord overruled with a miracle and opened the mouth of the ass, and she protested to Balaam, "What have I done? You have smitten me three times." And Balaam says, because you mocked me, I wish there were a sword in mine hand, because I'd kill you. Well, in fact, it is Balaam who is mocking God by even taking this journey. He's been forbidden to go. When he insisted to the Lord, perhaps he should go, God said to him, in effect, not in these words, well, if you must go, go. But that wasn't to counter and take away the command that he mustn't do so. If that's what you want to do, the Lord seems to say to him, then you go. But it's a wrong thing to do, because Balaam wants to go for the honor and for the reward and for the money. He cannot resist a commission from the king of Moab to curse the children of Israel. And he's hoping that the God of Israel would yield to him and change his mind. Well, the ass justifies itself, but why did God do it in this way? With an ass speaking to Balaam? Well, just in passing, we can propose a few reasons. Obviously, Balaam, who is a very arrogant man, needs to be alarmed into obedience. And therefore, the ass is the one who sees the angel of the Lord and who is then enabled to speak. All this is supposed to overawe Balaam so that he most certainly obeys the command of the Lord in refusing, when he gets to Balak, to curse Israel, but instead giving the prophecies that are revealed to him that Israel will prosper. But then it's probably a warning to Balaam not to get above himself, and to us also. Is Balaam being given the privileges of prophethood? No, this will be a temporary thing. Just as the ass speaking never happened again. It's a temporary phenomenon, just a passing phenomenon given by God. So it would be with the inspiration of Balaam. It will be just an extraordinary and unusual thing. Balaam is being shown to have no real prophetic standing. His ass, if you please, got to the point before he did and saw the angel of the Lord, and both would return to their former darkness. Well, I come down to verse 31. Then the Lord opened the eyes of Balaam. He saw the angel of the Lord and his sword drawn in his hand. He bowed down his head and fell flat on his face. Now he's overwhelmed. He sees it himself. The angel of the Lord protests to him and demands an explanation. And Balaam, verse 34, I have sinned. Is it a repentance? No, look at the terms of it. I have sinned, for I knew not that thou stoodst in the way against me. Now therefore, if it displease thee, I will get me back again. This isn't a repentance. This is a very partial repentance. It's more repenting of his discourtesy, that he didn't see the angel of the Lord. It's not the repenting of the sin of disobedience or his greed, his desire for honor and for money. He doesn't see himself. It's just his offense against the angel of the Lord, given in fear. Verse 35, the angel of the Lord said unto Balaam, go with the men, the princes of Moab, but only the word that I shall speak unto thee, that thou shalt speak. So Balaam went with the princes of Balak, and they arrive, verse 36, in Moab. And Balak hears that he's there. And in verse 37, he protests to Balaam, did I not earnestly send unto thee to call thee? Wherefore camest thou not unto me? He's a king. He's not used to being disobeyed. Am I not able indeed to promote thee to honor? Well, it's a strange thing with Balak. He trusts that Balaam can produce a curse against Israel that will be successful, which will enable his vastly inferior Moabite force to overthrow the extensive camp of Israel. But even while he trusts him, he knows he'll do anything for money. He knows he's a greedy individual, that he's a rascal. He knows that. What a tragedy when, of course, he's a false prophet, prophet of Midian, not of Israel. But tragedy when kings and rulers look at prophets, so-called, and despise them and see through them in this respect. And we get that today. You get people in important places today. What do they think of the church? Not what they used to think years ago, because what do they see? They see all these prosperity gospel cheats and frauds, preachers who are up to no good, making a lot of money, all kinds of people with splendid houses and even private jets and so on. And that really discredits all of us. They look at these celebrity preachers and so on, and their money and their antics and their tricks, most of them charismatic people, and it reflects on us. It undermines the reputation of true believers. And we're almost in the same, this is just a comment aside, almost in the same position as Balaam was, who was known to be on the take and a crook. And Balak cannot understand it. He'd offered him honour and he'd offered him money. Why hadn't he come more quickly? He knew his character. And verse 38, Balaam said unto Balak, "Lo, I am come unto thee. Have I now any power at all to say anything? The word that God putteth into my mouth, that shall I speak." And he speaks correctly like that because he's been frightened and alarmed. But in his heart, Balaam, even as he utters these grand words, is fully intending to try to get a curse out of the God of Israel so that they can be cursed. He's going to serve Balak, king of Moab. He's going to attempt to get an imprecation or a curse against the children of Israel. And he does attempt it in the passage following. What an extraordinary thing. And you see the details. And I go to the end of chapter 22. It came to pass, verse 41, that Balak took Balaam and brought him up into the high places of Baal, the place of worship for the Moabites, that thence he might see the full extent of the people of Israel. And Balaam begins to give instructions to Balak in chapter 23 at the very beginning. He is seeking, by divination, a curse. Build me here 7 altars. Prepare me here 7 oxen and 7 rams. And Balak does it, and the offerings are duly made. And Balaam says to Balak, "Stand by thy burnt offering, and I will go. Peradventure the Lord will come to meet me, and whatsoever he showeth me, I will tell thee." Now it sounds as though he's only going to collect a message from God, the God of Israel, which he knows will be that he mustn't curse the people. But subsequently in the book of Numbers and in Deuteronomy, we read it quite clearly stated that in fact he was attempting to get a curse out of the God of Israel. He was hoping that, like these gods, the many gods that he supposedly served, the God of Israel would be like them. And he would be persuadable, he would change his mind. He would issue the curse. So that's what he's trying to do. But verse 4, God met Balaam, and he said unto him, that is, Balaam said to God, "I have prepared 7 altars, and I have offered upon every altar a bullock and a ram," hoping this would please him. He's trying to get a curse, that God would change his mind. And the Lord put a word in Balaam's mouth. And here it is from verse 7. He took up his parable. Well, The Hebrew word could be translated parable. Many these days translate it oracle. It could be, but anyway, it's his message that he's going to give to Balak. He took up his parable or his message and said, Balak, the king of Moab, hath brought me from Aram out of the mountains of the east, and so on. How shall I curse, verse 8, whom God hath not cursed? He doesn't get any change of mind from the true God. He gets this message. How shall I defy whom the Lord hath not defied? And then the message from the true God is a false prophet getting a message from the true God. It's not the message he wanted. He wanted to be able to curse Israel, secure his own nation of Midian and the Moabites, and take the rewards and the honor. For from the top of the rocks I see him, and from the hills I behold him. Lo, the people shall dwell alone. What a prophecy. They will never intermingle with other nations. They will never be reckoned among the nations as part of any confederacy or any other national group. They will always be distinct, is the prophecy that Balaam is given. They'll always be a special people, different and separate. And verse 10, who can count the dust of Jacob? Poetic language, of course. And the number of even a quarter of the people. Let me die the death of the righteous, and let my last end be like his. Well, that is what the prophet, the false prophet, is given to say. But he never took that invitation up himself. He never took those words into his own mouth, a desire to be like the Israelites and to walk with God and to have a death in the Lord. And verse 11, Balak said unto Balaam, what have you done? I've hired you to curse my enemies, and behold, you've blessed them altogether, totally, massively. And Balaam makes his excuse. I have to say what the Lord has put in my mouth. Well, if you've read the narrative, and most of you will have done, you know there's a second attempt to get a curse produced against the children of Israel. And that's the narrative through these verses. And this time, the Lord replies to Balak as he attempts once again to get that curse from the God of Israel. And the God of Israel replies to him in verse 19, God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. In other words, change his view altogether. Decide to do one thing one moment and change his mind entirely another. He seems to say to Balaam, you come before me, applying for and appealing for a curse upon Israel. I have told you they are blessed. I have told you they may not be cursed. You insult me. You bring me down to the level of your spurious gods, thinking I change my mind and alter my ways. So he gets a lesson in theology. And hath he said, and shall he not do it? Will he act differently from how he speaks? Hath he spoken? And shall he not make it good? So Balaam is told firmly, there will be no change. Behold, I have received commandment to bless, and he hath blessed, and I cannot reverse it, is his message to Balak. And then verse 21, and this is key. This is chapter 23, verse 21. He hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob, says Balaam. This is what has been disclosed to him by God. Neither hath he seen perverseness in Israel. Well, we know that strictly speaking, that isn't true. There's been so much perversity in Israel. This clearly applies to the religious respect. There has not been idolatry since they left Egypt. They have been, for all their misbehavior and their sin, exclusive to the Lord. distinctive, separate, not intermingling, not intermixing. Now, Moab, rather Balaam, has made a mental note of that. Oh, he seems to have said to himself, this is supposition. That is their secret. That is their secret. Their religious purity, their distinction, their separation from other nations. And the idea begins to form, given by Satan, then let's go in among them peacefully. Perhaps we'll offer ourselves as servants. Our beautiful women will begin to get sin and then false worship and all manner of things. We'll do it in a peaceful way. It all starts here. Well, it starts with Satan. But no doubt in Balaam's mind, it starts in verse 21 of chapter 23. God brought them out of Egypt. He hath, as it were, the strength of an unicorn. We cannot beat them by military means. Surely there is no enchantment against Jacob. No curse will work wherever I get it from, if I can get it from the God of Israel or any other God. No enchantment will work. According to this time, it shall be said of Jacob and of Israel, what hath God wrought? And then he, look at verse 24, he sees more from the Lord. Behold, the people shall rise up as a great lion and lift up himself as a young lion. Well, this is straight out of the book of Genesis, you might think. This is remarkable. It's almost exactly what is said in the prophecy in Genesis chapter 49 and verse 9. And then the great Abrahamic promise is included there in these verses, in verse 25. And this is reiterated by God to Balaam in almost similar words, that there'll be one coming. And from Jacob will come a tribe and a person, and he'll be like a lion, a young lion, unbeatable. And so Balaam, of course, cannot make the curse. And Balak tries yet another time to take Balaam to another site, but this time Balaam's given up. Chapter 24, verse 1. And when Balaam saw that it pleased the Lord to bless Israel, he went not, as at other times, to seek for enchantments. It's only now, actually, in the narrative that the game has given way. And you see what he was trying to do all this time. Get an enchantment out of the God of Israel. But he set his face toward the wilderness. And he's going to get another prophecy. And Balaam lifted up his eyes and he saw Israel abiding in his tents. Chapter 24, verse 2, according to their tribes. And the Spirit of God came upon him. And he took up his parable or his message and said, Balaam the son of Beor hath said, and the man whose eyes are open hath said. And then, falling into a trance but having his eyes open, verse 5, how goodly are thy tents, O Jacob, and thy tabernacles, O Israel. As the valleys are, they spread forth. It's a picture of prosperity and fullness and riches and peace and plentiful water supplies, verse 7. And at the end of verse 7, his king shall be higher than Agag, which was the name of the king of the Amalekites, the principal nation among the Canaanites at that time. Agag has nothing by comparison with what I see in this vision. And his kingdom, the singular his, he sees a future king. Is it David he sees? Or is it more likely David's greater son, Jesus Christ the Lord? And his kingdom shall be exalted. God brought him forth out of Egypt, the promised seed. He hath, as it were, the strength of an unicorn. He shall eat up the nations, his enemies, and shall break through. Verse 9, he couched, he lay down as a lion. We come round to Genesis 49 again. And as a great lion, who shall stir him up? Blessed is he that blesseth thee, and cursed is he that curseth thee. The promise of God to Abraham in connection with the promised seed, the Messiah. And Balak's anger, verse 10, was kindled against Balaam. And he smote his hands together, and Balak said unto Balaam, I called thee to curse mine enemies, and behold, thou hast altogether blessed them these three times. Therefore now flee thou to thy place. Get out, go home, and go quickly, presumably before you're destroyed. And Balaam said unto Balak, verse 12, he takes some time in going. He's still after the money. He cannot curse Israel. He can only pronounce that they will be blessed. He's not going to run back to his home yet. He wants the honor. He wants the money. So he's got more counsel for Balak. And it's from verse 12 he begins to work on his message. You can't beat them, join them. You can't beat them, intermingle with them. Bring them down. Their strength is their separateness. And after making some grand statements, he then proceeds with a further prophecy which God gives him, verse 17, and then he comes to his point. I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not nigh, not soon. There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and shall smite the corners of Moab, and destroy all the children of Sheth, the children of tumult. Our King James Bible has given the word tumult a place name, Sheth. They may be right, but it's more likely that it shouldn't be a place name. It should be the princes or the children of tumult will all be overcome by the great star who comes out of Jacob. It's a messianic promise. Edom shall be a possession. Seir also shall be a possession. Israel shall do valiantly. Verse 19, out of Jacob shall come he, a spectacular one, a king, that shall have dominion, and shall destroy him that remaineth of the city. And then he proceeds to speak about the destruction of Amalek. And in verse 25 of that chapter, and Balaam rose up and went and returned to his place, and Balak also went his way. How can I be certain that Balaam had given Balak the counsel I've mentioned, that he should intermingle? Hasn't mentioned it so far. Well, it mentions it now in chapter 25. And Israel abode in Shittim, and the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. And they called the people unto the sacrifices of their gods. And that is called later on the strategy or the doing of Balaam. That's the advice he gave. Somewhere there in that last encounter in chapter 24. That's the advice that he gave. So, dear friends, I'm going to start to come to conclusion fairly quickly now. Balaam turned his knowledge to the aid of the Moabites. What privileges he was given. He had revelation. He had a vision of Christ. He had a theophany. But it didn't make any impression upon him. He did not grasp his prophecies himself because money was in his heart and honor was in his heart. He did not look into them like the other Old Testament prophets did, we are told. They studied their own prophecies, looking for further details about Christ, when and where. He did not fear the prophecies. Well then, if God is going to give Israel the victory, what more can I do? He thought, here is an opportunity. Intermingle. Take away their distinctiveness. He thought he could defend his Midianite territory and the Moabites. And he took the money of Balak, no doubt. And he's condemned for this and his greed, as you know, in various texts, and particularly in 2 Peter chapter 2 and in Revelation chapter 2 and in the book of Jude and verse 11 or 9, I forget which. He's condemned for his greed. We'll turn as I close to one or two of these. His strategy was Satan's. It lives on. It's still a favourite strategy of Satan's. And then Israel is in trouble. I'm going to turn, as we come to conclusion, to 2 Peter chapter 2, and I'll read first of all verse 1. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them. They once were sound, it appears, some of these false prophets. Some of them still claim to be. And they shall bring upon themselves swift destruction. Incidentally, I didn't cover it, but Balaam perished in an encounter with the Israelites, and he died when Israel was commanded to take action against Midian. So the judgment of God was firmly upon him, even in life. But then I read verse 14 of 2 Peter chapter 2, having eyes full of adultery and that cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls, and heart they have exercised with covetous practices, cursed children, which have forsaken the right way and are gone astray, following the way, the policy of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, but was rebuked for his iniquity. The dumbass speaking with man's voice forbade the madness of the prophet. Yes, but only for a time, because he returned to his madness and took action against Christ. And then I turn to Revelation chapter 2. Just look at this, and this really makes the whole point for us. Read from verse 13. I know thy works. This is to the church at Pergamos, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is, and thou holdest fast my name. A faithful church, Pergamos, but not pure, and hast not denied my faith, not even where they were situated, where Satan's seat is, they'd held the faith. Even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you, where Satan dwelleth. They had martyrs in Pergamos. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. But spiritual fornication was the great aim. Spiritual fornication, in their case, was arrived at through physical fornication. And God was against those teachers. What were they saying? Oh, don't be thrown out of your trade guilds because you won't go to the idol temple. All the trade guilds in those days, the days of the book of Revelation, were connected with idolatry. And if you refused to go to the dinners and the feasts and the special occasions and partake in idolatry, well, then you'd be thrown out of your work. You may be a skilled craftsman. And there were teachers who were saying, no, don't let, that doesn't have to happen. You can keep the faith and you can just give a little at the edges. And you can just say to yourself, even as you eat of the idol feasts, of course I don't believe this. Don't say to yourself, I shouldn't be here. Intermingling. The policy of Satan. God was against the church at Pergamos and others too, because they followed the policy of Baal, who urged the Moabites to intermingle with the children of Israel and take away their distinctiveness. Dear friends, what a tremendous thing this is, this passage. On the positive side, the Israelites were guaranteed deliverance, power, entry into Canaan, so long as they remained distinctive. There was a setback when they intermingled, and they had to be purged again by plague. So while we are distinctive and separate from error and from worldliness, God will be with us, because we have to avoid all sin. But this is a special message of Balaam here. And I close on this simple point. You know, this is illustrated in the history of this church. This church has had ups and downs, but it hasn't had many great downs. Even the downs you would call ups by today's standards. But down from the middle of the 17th century, when the church formed, it's had times of great blessing, and it's had times of less blessing, but still great blessing by today's standards. One of the declines was just before the coming of Spurgeon. Let's not exaggerate the decline. The congregation could, it is said, could sink as low as 250. Normally, it was about 450 to 550. So that in the mid-19th century was still a very good congregation, and they called it decline. But no, it was only a lull. It wasn't real decline, because they were still faithful. And I was commenting a few Bible studies ago. Isn't it remarkable? When you read those conversions of people at the tabernacle in those days, that published in the last Sword and Trowel, and you note the quality of the interviews, within a year of Spurgeon being the pastor, there were all these testimonies being given and written down by the elders. And we've got the pictures of many of the elders. And there they are, men of stature, asking deep and spiritual and astute questions, weighing everything. This church was endowed, even before Spurgeon came, with men who were already there, officers of discernment and stature and depth, who could cope with the great flood in when God brought the time of awakening and greater blessing. You can't help noticing that. It wasn't something that had almost petered out. This is no reflection on Spurgeon, who was mightily used. But when God gave that great harvest to Spurgeon, there were people there who could handle it, who could counsel the people, who were people of stature and depth. The church had been prepared. So why am I telling you this? Well, the real decline came after the end of the 1950s. Now, that was decline. When we got down to a mere handful of people, a godly remnant, that was real decline. And you know what was involved in that decline? The church had rejoined, and it was a grave mistake, had rejoined an apostate denominational union. Isn't it interesting? Even in the history of this church, you find the real decline came with the compromise. And when the compromise ended, then the renewed blessing and growth begins. That's a remarkable testimony in my mind, and that's what this is all about. We are a distinctive people. Give up worldliness. This isn't the only issue for Christian discipleship, but it's a very big one, and for churches. Leave alone all worldliness. The ecumenical movement is a disaster. All these things, the new missional churches, bring in the world, dazzle and entertain the people, hold dear friends to the truth. That's the message of Balaam. You've been very, very patient. I had very good intentions, friends. Believe me, I was going to end early on this warm, humid night, but you've been very patient. Remember these things, and let's close our thinking singing the hymn 481. Hymn number 481.